Well, this is the last session in our series. So this is the we've been doing the essentials of the local church, and next week we'll jump back into Acts. And so we started with some big questions. Why did the church exist? What is our purpose? What should we be doing on a regular basis? Maybe some questions that you hadn't really asked yourself. And to wrestle with that's a really healthy thing. And that helps us to go back to the scriptures again and to look at the New Testament and to see what is the biblical idea there. What are the fundamentals of the church, the essentials? And we've looked at all of those so far, talked about the preaching of the Word of God. We've talked about the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism, leadership. We've talked about a number of those essentials. And last Sunday, I tried to kind of turn it around and ask, what should your response be to the local church? So after you've gone through this process, let's kind of spend time in application. How do we then respond to what we've learned? What's our place now? What's our relationship to the local church? And I was just going to, I had challenged you last Sunday to commit to the church, to really focus on, you know, this is going to be a priority in my life. I might say marriage is a priority, my employment's a priority, but where does the church fit in regards to your priorities in life? And so I've talked about last Sunday, and I'm going to finish this Sunday, on the issue of membership. Membership as a practical outworking of your commitment. A way that you can demonstrate your commitment. You can express that commitment in both a private and public way. And it's been the first time I've ever preached on membership. So I'm thankful that you've gone through the journey with me. The first thing that I said, and I was giving some arguments for membership. Why should we do membership in the church? I mean, let's just talk about the gospel, which I kind of want to talk about. But why do we have to have membership? Is it really necessary? And I was thinking during the conference, hearing some of these other pastors, some of them are in places like China or Russia, and they actually have genuine persecution. So if you say you're a Christian, I would say you probably don't need much of a membership process, because you're going to be singled out. Now you're cut off from society, you are in the church, and there's no doubt about it. Maybe even your family cut you out. And so with a culture that doesn't really have persecution, at least near to the extent of many other cultures, nations, I think membership becomes more of an important issue of defining who is the church. Who are believers and who are the unbelievers? Who are really committed to the church? Who are really not about the church? So I've given two arguments. First argument was, church membership reflects a pattern found in the churches of the New Testament. As you read through Acts, as you read through the epistles and these letters, there are emphases there like commitment, like accountability, like association. Paul writes to Rome, and at the end of the letter, he mentions certain people. Greet these people, because they're over here, and they're at this church, and they're in this town. And so there was a close association there. And typically, you'd have one church per city. That's different now, especially if you live in Texas. There's churches everywhere. But you would know who was associated with what church. And there was a commitment to the local church there. If you became a Christian, you were connected to a church. You weren't a lone ranger floating around, meandering through. But you were part of a church too. And so church membership seeks to maintain this dynamic in our local churches. A second point, church membership identifies and preserves a Christian congregation. This becomes kind of on the level of prudence. Church membership helps to create some kind of demarcation from believers from unbelievers. And that's really important in a culture where Christianity is still pretty cool. I guess that's starting to be lost. It may have been cooler the last few decades than it is now. But where everyone seems to go to church, is everyone that goes to a local church really a believer? Who do you know are the believers and the unbelievers? How do you know? Who's committed, who's not committed? So it's a process, a practical process of identifying that. It comes down to simple conversations between a leadership and an attendee. What is your view of Christ? How are you saved? It's just fundamental questions that need to be asked. And it preserves a regenerate congregation. And I went into some depth into this. Church membership is just a way to help guard the gospel. I call it a gospel filter. I used to, in seminary and a college, I worked really odd jobs. And I was a fish tank maintenance guy. Talk about top notch. You get your master's degree and you clean fish tanks. That was what I did. And I would go to these doctor's offices in these huge tanks that are like a wall, and you have to get in there and repair and clean and get them all ready. And filters are very important. If you don't have a good filter system, well, your fish are not going to do real well after a few days. They're going to be floating at the top, and then they're going to be upset with our company because we didn't keep it cleaned. So a filter is important, and I talked about churches that don't have a filter system. People come, and then they're in positions, maybe they're teaching, and never is there conversations about their view of the gospel, their view of Christ, and also other issues, not just the gospel, but those conversations that don't take place can introduce what? False teaching, false prophets, error into the church. On top of a lot of other problems. And so it helps to guard. It's someone standing at the front door and helping to monitor who's coming in and to filter that process. So the New Testament reflects the fact that local churches were clearly defined communities. And I believe local churches should reflect this today. I want to give you a few more arguments this morning. So we're just jumping right in. So stick with me here. Number three, church membership provides leadership accountability. I like throwing this one out because maybe you don't expect it. Leadership accountability. How about accountability? That's a lost word today, isn't it, in the culture? It's not so popular in today's vocabulary. And I bring up the issue of accountability, not starting with the attendees. You might expect me to point the finger at you and say, you need accountability. But the fact is, the leadership of a local church needs accountability. That's really where it starts. And very well, the most common reason why people are hesitant to join a church in any official way is because of bad past experiences, either with membership or with leadership. And I've heard that in every state I've been in, just constant concerns, and rightfully so. Maybe suspicious of authority and structure in a church, or just the word membership itself. Maybe abusive leaderships or overwhelming demands on the members. The expectations of members in certain places are simply overwhelming, discouraging, and unreasonable. What some churches require, I think, goes far beyond Scripture. And I'll touch on that a little bit later. How that plays out a little bit. As a side note, I think it's true our culture, especially the younger generation, have become more suspicious of authority and institutions and structure. Positions of authority can and often abuse their power or the extent of their power. I mean, we're essentially wrestling with that issue with the United States, right? What's the extent of the federal government's power? Well, that kind of dynamic happens in the local church. What's the extent of it? And we wish there wasn't abuses of leadership, but that does happen, and that's reality. Nevertheless, we shouldn't be quick to throw out the importance and benefits of authority, membership, structure, and order in the church. So I believe a well-developed membership in a local gathering actually places accountability on the leadership first. The entire system creates accountability across the board. In our process of membership, not only do the elders of the church get to know the applicants, you get to know the leadership. And I always tell people there, they get a little bit worried. In the membership interview, are you going to ask me difficult theological questions about infralapsarianism and the kenosis and things like that? But part of that process is you asking me questions or any leadership of the future that God puts here. You need to interview them. You need to interview the leadership. That's very important. And so this is a process, again, of creating a front door to the church where you immediately meet the leadership. In the membership process, not only are members are interviewed by the elders, but the prospective members have the opportunity to interview the leadership and ask them questions. Interview goes both ways. Those attending, those interested in membership should be able to approach the pastors or the leaders of a local church in that way and ask questions. And that doesn't always happen. If they're not willing to answer questions, then that's a sign you probably shouldn't be there. You can ask about the church's position on different doctrinal issues, practical life issues, church issues, the church's position on discipline, on their counseling philosophy, their view of Scripture, which is certainly foundational to what they're going to do, positions on moral issues. You can interview the leadership on their lives, their families, their backgrounds, all kinds of things. The leadership, no matter what church polity the church holds to, is never exempt from accountability. And I emphasize that, particularly my position. It's very important for leadership to have accountability. They're not exempt from that. So this helps people to exercise discernment when choosing a church or considering whether to commit and submit to a local church or not. It helps with that process. Membership puts a right pressure and accountability first on the leadership. So there's my third brief argument. Fourth argument, church membership provides worshiper accountability. Now I'm pointing the finger over here. Church membership provides worshiper accountability. We live in a more private, individualistic society. And even we're trying hard to kind of go against that today, where everything is just more private. Even you have to commute across the city to work. You guys don't share the same grocery store. You probably don't live in the same neighborhood. But then you've got the level of technology now, which can create more of an isolated life, where you can kind of do everything in your own little world, and you don't really need others around you. But the biblical idea of a Christian is someone who lives in community. Now, it doesn't mean they have no privacy. Even the Son of Man got away to pray, to get away with the Father, and that's important. But it means we live a majority of our lives in relationships. And accountability these days is not so popular until life gets really hard. And then you really want community, right? Maybe you've been in that position. Until it gets really hard. But it should be the normal course of our lives. So membership helps to build a stronger and more biblical culture of accountability. Membership is essentially making you more accountable to the community of the redeemed people. And that's not a bad thing, is it? It's a very good thing for both parties, both for yourself and for the church as well. And the more you know your sin nature, the longer you're a Christian, the more you know you need the church. You can't do it on your own. You can't listen to the greatest preachers on your iTunes and have church at home and work it out in the Christian life and progressive sanctification yourself. You know you can't do that. The Spirit uses the body to form the Christian, to help the Christian grow. Mark Devers says, in joining a church, we put ourselves in a position where we ask our brothers and sisters to hold us accountable to live according to what we speak with our mouths. I like that. Have you put yourself in a position to be held accountable? Are there people in your lives that can know what's going on in your life and talk to you? You need correction and challenge as well as encouragement. The Hebrews writer tells the saints to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. We talked about that last Sunday. Even the first century, there were people at the beach, Mediterranean beach, I guess, at that point. We must be together and keep each other accountable. Jesus in John 17 prays for the union of the saints with the Father, that they may be one as we are one. And so it's very important that you worship with God's people. And we're going to go to some scripture in a minute here. One example of this accountability, again, is the actual membership process. It's an opportunity to have others validate your faith. You ever think of it that way? You tell others your testimony. You tell others what the Lord has done in your life. And those that hear that can confirm that reality. That's a really good thing, other than just yourself confirming your testimony. You can have others say, praise the Lord. That's exactly what the Lord's done in your life. And now they know and they can share that experience with you. To have others affirm your faith and testimony of Christ's work in your life is a wonderful experience. In a sense, through membership, you get both a private and public affirmation of your faith. Who doesn't want that? I mean, if anything, don't you want more assurance? There are times, if you're normal, there are times in your Christian life you're going to have doubts. That's part of the struggle of working and growing it through Christ. But to have others on the outside that are in your life is going to be key in those moments, especially when you're struggling. It's comforting also to know if I have some aberrant view in theology that maybe somebody is going to tell me. That doesn't quite sound right. We need that. So church membership is a formal process of validating Christian testimonies and baptisms. And really, in the end, just simply recognizes who you already are in Christ. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. The Apostle Paul says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the reality is, if you've been born again, then you are part of the body of Christ. You are one and you share the same Spirit. But there's a process of publicly affirming that, of others confirming that in your life, of publicly recognizing that reality. And so that's important. Again, Mark Dever, in his book, The Church, The Gospel Made Visible, says this, congregations are not formed merely by people gathering together, but by their beliefs and commitments. I think that's important. So congregations are not formed merely by people just gathering together, but by their beliefs and commitments. And so church membership provides worshiper accountability in a growing age of isolation and individualism. It places us in a safe, regenerate social context where we can have Christ-centered relationships, where we can grow together in Him and encourage each other along the Christian race. So the local church body formally affirms a person's profession of faith as credible. The local church promises to give oversight and help to that Christian. And the person, that individual, submits his or her discipleship to the church and to the leadership of the church. And so there's a relationship between the Christian and the local church there. And it's a beautiful dynamic. Fifth reason for church membership. Church membership helps establish and maintain church order. It helps to establish and maintain church order. One of God's desires for the church is to have an orderly church. You ever thought about that? Not a chaotic church. where everybody does whatever they want. That would be loud and chaotic, right? Paul tells the Corinthians, a church that was out of order, that when they worship, everything should be done decently, he says, and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Remember at Church of Corinth, everybody has a gift. They want to exercise that gift, and the people are speaking tongues and prophesying, and it just becomes one loud party. And Paul says, no, this isn't the point. This needs to be done orderly. 1 Corinthians 14:40, he says, "But all things should be done decently and in order." So you might say, where does church membership fit? I think it's an application of doing things decently and in order. That's maybe what it boils down to. God is a God of order, not chaos. Dr. Moore's been demonstrating the chronology there in the beginning of Genesis. And it really becomes apparent there that God has a plan and an order to things. He had an order to when the flood was going to come. And so God doesn't just randomly do things like I can be tempted to do. Everything is done purposefully and in order. And thankfully so. And he expects us to imitate him in that way. God wants his church to reflect his orderly nature. Now, in one of the qualifications for an elder, 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about, with one of the elder qualifications, having a well-ordered home. I'm maybe at times still trying to figure out what exactly a well-ordered home is when there's kids climbing the walls and things like that. Maybe there's... But there's something to having a wife who's submitting and loving her husband. A husband is graciously serving his wife and leading his wife. Children submitting. All of them are still sinners. Not going to be a perfect home. But it should be, to some extent, there should be order in that home. And if it's completely out of control and the children don't submit at all, then that's a problem. And so even within the home or within the leadership, God has designed order to happen there, and that's the goal. And in order family, you first need to know who belongs to the family, right? So you know, I would guess, who's in your family. Hopefully you do. At the end of the day, they all come home at night. But you need to have a knowledge of who belongs to that family and then an order to that family. Eric Lane writes this: "A family which sat down to its meal table or locked its doors at night, not knowing who was supposed to be there or not, would be an extremely strange phenomenon. An army battalion which did not know whom to expect on parade would seem in chaos. If the church is to be a true family and an effective fighting force, it needs to know who exactly belongs to it." Can you imagine? We have some former soldiers. I haven't been in that position, but going out to war, and you're not quite sure who's in your platoon. I don't really know. Who are you accountable for? Who's supposed to be there? That's a chaotic environment there. As much as we all like to imagine the church coming together organically, with no structure and no authority, it's just going to happen. It's kind of like raising a family. Maybe it'll just kind of come together. You pray a little bit and it'll happen. It just won't happen. There has to be some levels of leadership, some structure, in order to facilitate a healthy biblical atmosphere. I kind of feel like I'm lecturing. It's kind of class this morning, isn't it? But this is true, and this is God's will. God is a God of order. If God wasn't a God of order, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? But he's wise and orderly. Even our services should be ordered, thankfully, as Paul puts it together for us. We can't simply expect just the morning to happen without some planning, structure, and order. Order provides freedom and movement. It's like the train on the railroad tracks. That train may want to get off the tracks, and it wants to do its own thing, but it's not going to go real far. It needs those railroad tracks there. But once it has them, it can move quickly, and it can go long distances. So order is a very good thing. If our services and ministries and events are ordered, why not entrance into the church? I heard one guy once say, isn't it bad that membership into Costco or Sam's Club is more difficult than membership into the church. You know, it takes a little more time and effort to get that Sam's Club membership. That should not be the case, right? Order and structure in the church doesn't stifle authentic life and community. Rather, it supports it, encourages it, sustains it. Jonathan Lehman says, it's the local church and its structures which protect the gospel from one generation to the next. Paul told the Colossians the same thing. Now, the Colossians seem to be doing a lot better than the Corinthians. Colossians 2:5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see what? He says, your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That was his expectation for that church. Let me give you a specific example here of the importance of order in the local church. And I use the example of financial stewardship. The church should be charitable to the community. But the church gets lots of people knocking on the door and the phone ringing about everybody has a worst case situation and they need help right now. And they want the church to help. How does the church determine who to help and who not to help? How do they manage a good stewardship of the resources the church has? Galatians 6:10 gives us an important principle. Very end of Galatians, he said this, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's a great principle there. Be good to all. Be charitable to all. Do good to everybody. But especially, okay, now he's creating a little priority here. He's raising up a level of, especially to those of the household of faith. Believers, the church. And we use that principle here. So we're going to try to do our best to be gracious and generous to everybody in the community. But there has to be a line drawn where we focus our priority is on the church. And that leads me back to the question, well, who's the church? How do you know who that is? If we need to be especially generous or good to those of the household of faith. So even the principle can be applied in shepherding. Shepherding the members of the church should be a priority over shepherding people who come twice a year. We're coming up on Resurrection Sunday, so we may get a few people who come twice a year. Is shepherding them as important as the members of the church? No, not at all. So there has to be a distinction there. At the end of 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there just briefly, and I know we're just touching on some text here. It becomes clear that even the church at Corinth vetted those who handled the finances. 1 Corinthians 16:3, Paul says, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. There was a filter, you know, that somebody was determining who was going to do that. You don't want just anyone taking the gift to Jerusalem. It may not make it to Jerusalem, right? You want to vet those who are going to do that. And we see in Acts there, the end of Acts 11, Saul and Barnabas take a gift. And so they were the ones chosen. So again, just demonstrating the need to know who are genuine Christians. We want to meet the genuine needs of those who are genuine Christians in need. We want to meet the genuine needs of those who are genuine Christians in need. That's our goal. And membership is a helpful way of creating order within the church. And one more point here. Structure is not the primary goal of the church. But structure is needed to meet the primary goal of glorifying God. Formality is not bad, but it's helpful and even necessary. And I always use the example of the trellis and the vine. If you've grown anything in your backyard, I've tried and it doesn't work very well. But if you have a trellis for a vine, it supports the vine. If there's no structure there, that vine's going to be all over the place and it's not going to be as healthy. And you want to be able to cultivate an atmosphere for those crops that are going to be healthy. And the trellis serves to do that. It's not the trellis, though, that's the focus, right? You're not just in there inspecting the trellis all the time. You're inspecting the vine, but you need the trellis. to help the vine grow and to take care of the vine. Number six, and we have two left here. Church membership creates a safe context for church restoration or church discipline. This overlaps to some degree with accountability, as we saw earlier in Corinthians. A healthy church practice is what we often call church discipline. I actually like to call it church restoration, because the ultimate point of church discipline is to restore a brother or sister. It's not just to kick them in the pants. It's the goal to bring them back if they repent, if they want to do that. It's not punishment, but restoration. Church restoration is only, here's a very important issue. Church restoration is only for believers. Church discipline is only for believers. May I say it's a privilege. It's not fun, but it's a privilege. It's not for unbelievers. So now you have to know who are the genuine Christians, because you don't want to practice church discipline on an unbeliever, right? What should you do with an unbeliever? You got to tell them the gospel. You got to evangelize them. And so it becomes very important at that point to know who are Christians and who are not. Jesus gives the basic structure in Matthew 18, 13 through 17. And he says he instructs the person to approach the person privately and then to take two or three witnesses. If they don't respond, they don't repent. If again he refuses to repent, the individual's name should be brought before the church. Again, not to shame them, but to encourage a restoration to God. That's the point there. If he does not listen, Jesus says, meaning if he doesn't repent, that's the idea of not listening, then he's to be put out of the church. That still means believers are to go after them and pursue them with love and tell them about Christ with good intentions, if they'll allow that. Notice, though, Jesus here, Matthew 18, says, tell it to the church. So again, the question is, who is the church? That's critical, because otherwise you're going to be telling everybody you come across for a long time. That's not Jesus' purpose. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, he is to be an outcast, put out of the church, since he is no longer acting like a genuine believer. And it's not harsh, but this is the loving thing to do, Jesus says. And not just for the church's protection, but for the individual's restoration. That's the heart of it. That's the goal of it. It would be a shame to let him or her remain in their ways and allow them to live in self-deception, thinking that they're in the will of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That needs to be pressed upon them. That's not how a Christian behaves. Again, Jesus says, tell it to the church. There's a marked out, distinct group of people who make up the church in that particular area. And they're the ones responsible for handling the unrepentant individual. So again, you have to know who the church is. Later, 2 Corinthians 2. So Paul writes them later. And he tells them the majority of the punishment was sufficient. Now, we don't know if he's speaking about the guy I mentioned last Sunday, 1 Corinthians 5, that's unrepentant. But somebody has repented, and Paul says, that's enough. That's sufficient. Restore them back to the body. Bring them back. Love them. Care for them. Let them be part of the church and worship again. And so that went well there in Corinth. Again, notice he reveals the majority of the church has done this. So they're accountable. You know, in the end, it's us as the church who are accountable for each other. And we need to help each other. And that's how the Spirit works, and it's a marvelous thing. The church held this man in 2 Corinthians accountable, and God used that. And even Paul writes, encouraged about it. They were faithful. So church membership creates a safe context for conducting family matters. And so my point is the actual local church must be identified in order to practice church restoration. Wayne Mack says this, many issues arise in people's lives that require a decision one way or another about whether they are in or out of the community. Some of them, he says, are marriage, divorce or remarriage, or elder qualifications. So in the end, how can the offending party be put out of the church if there is no system of joining the church? It makes some application of Scripture very difficult to do. But it creates, again, a safe, clear context for church restoration. Let me give you my last one here. Because I think if I get a couple minutes, I want to go to a different text and encourage you. Last one, number 7. Church membership is a key shepherding tool for overseeing the flock. Church membership is a key shepherding tool for overseeing the flock. It's vital for pastors to shepherd the flock of God. Peter tells them this. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 5. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And Peter says this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is a great passage, especially for pastors. Shepherd the flock. Remember in John 21, he restores Peter. And what does he tell Peter? Feed my sheep. Take care of my people. Jesus died for them. The apostolic command is for elders to shepherd and oversee the flock that God has given them. It's Christ's flock. If you're not my flock, you're ultimately Christ's flock. And I need to be reminded of that. Acts 20:28, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Okay, examine yourselves, elders. You're not exempt from that. And take care of the flock. Oversee them. So if this is the case, a pastor of a local church must ask himself this question. Who is the flock? Who is the flock that I'm responsible for at the end of the day? I can't assume everyone gathering on Sunday is part of the flock. We have had unbelievers in here. I have had conversations with them. They're not always believers. Some people are just visiting and trying to see, are we a cult? You know, or what are we doing here in this little building? So I can't assume that everyone here are Christians or part of the flock. I have to figure out a shepherding way to oversee the actual flock that I'm responsible for. The Hebrews writer, go with me to the end of Hebrews. And this is one of the last passages I want to highlight here. A key passage. Hebrews 13:17. This is a weighty text for pastors. Well, it should be. Verse 17, this is for you, so it addresses the congregation first, and then he addresses me and other elders and pastors and overseers. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Some pastors really like to kind of spend some time on that first phrase there. Let's parse that. For they are keeping watch over your souls. But we pastors need to consider the rest of that sentence as those who will have to give an account. Okay, all the apostles, remember, we did a series this past year, think eschatologically. They're thinking about the judgment constantly. So pastors, you're to shepherd the flock. You're to keep watch over them because at the end day when you stand before Christ, you have to give an account for your flock. No wonder Paul says he does his ministry with fear and trembling. Let them do this with joy, back at you, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Don't make us groan, you know. I mean, work with us is the idea here, the Hebrews writer says. But what a good reminder here. I have to give an account for who the flock is. Therefore, I need to first know who the flock is. And then I need to shepherd them faithfully. And by your help and prayer, by God's grace, hopefully so, But that's my responsibility. And this is good humility for pastors. Don Whitney, not to be confused with Whitley, professor at Southern Seminary, asked, how can he provide spiritual oversight if he doesn't know exactly for whom he's responsible? It's a great question. There has to be some means of identification for those that we are to lead and protect. Pastors and elders must first know who the flock is before they can shepherd the flock. And so some kind of process, some kind of interview process, some kind of filter, some kind of entrance into the door of the church should be taking place. And it's the responsibilities of pastors to do that because they're going to give an account for that. Wayne Mack says, we are not only to do what they tell us to do, unless they tell us to sin, but we are also to do whatever we can to make their oversight easier for them to accomplish. And Wayne Mack adds this, and this is very insightful. Some may claim that the elders of the church only have authority in matters specifically commanded in Scripture. But, Mack says, it seems quite unnecessary to have commands to submit to them if they are only enforcing what Scripture already said. He says, the fact is, for the church to function properly, leaders need to make many decisions about matters not addressed directly in Scripture, such as worship times, funds distribution, and musical styles. End quote. That's helpful, isn't it? There's going to be lots of decisions that are not about baptism. There are things outside of those things mentioned in Scripture where we use wisdom and discernment and prudence. And so any pastor leader is going to have to deal with that. So church membership is a tremendous shepherding tool for pastors to help shepherd the flock of God. If membership helps shepherds to oversee the flock, then why not submit to the process with joy? So why membership? In summary, it reflects a pattern in the New Testament. It identifies and preserves a Christian congregation. It provides leadership accountability. It provides worshiper accountability. It establishes and maintains order in the church. It's a safe context for church restoration and a key shepherding tool for overseers of the flock. So, as I close, who can be a member? Do you have to run the mile in less than 6 minutes, or, you know, what do you have to do? You have to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental qualification. And you have to be baptized in obedience to Christ. You must not be living in unrepentance, and you must be willing to submit to your local church. That's essentially what it boils down to. I think a lot of requirements beyond that can go too far. What are the expectations for members? You know, once you're a member, what's the expectation? Regularly attend Sunday services. Hear God's word. Participate in the Lord's table on a regular basis. Regularly fellowship with the church. Serve the church. Give to the church. Admonish and encourage one another on a regular basis. Regularly pray for the church. And regularly and willingly submit to the church's authority. Those are the essential things that church members should be doing. So what do I do now? Well, your application is simple. Join the church. Stop dating the church, as Joshua Harris puts it. And say, I do, and make a commitment. And it's pretty simple. You fill out an application, and you interview with the elders. Right now, it's me. So the elder board meetings are very quick, efficient, but not ideal. And you're publicly affirmed before the church. Some churches have a membership class, and maybe someday we could do that. That can be very helpful to give people an idea of what the local church is. Kind of what I just did, like a membership class. Mere attendance is not enough. And I really want to kind of end on that note there. The New Testament defines a clearly defined community that's committed to each other. And we should be. To grow lax, indifferent, and uncommitted to the bride of Christ is to grow lax, indifferent, and uncommitted to Christ. Charles Spurgeon says this, and I end with Spurgeon. I well remember how I joined the church after my conversion, he said. I forced myself into it by telling the minister, who was lax and slow, after I called 4 or 5 times and could not see him, that I had done my duty. And if I did not see him, I would call a church meeting myself and tell them I believed in Christ and ask them if they would have me. That's the spirit I want to see in the church. You're willing, eagerly and willing. Let me just end real quick. I'm going a couple minutes over. But, you know, it's you guys are going through life and growing together. And I just want to read a verse to remind you of something. It's a completely separate issue. But I was thinking about it at the Shepherd's Conference, just a way to encourage you. Because life is tough. And I know a lot of struggles that are going on. And, you know, you guys come on Sunday, and I know you've got a big dose of Genesis and membership. And so let me leave you with a gospel reminder here, coming from Romans 8, verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" He's expounded the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ is your substitute, Romans 3, and he paid the just penalty on your behalf. He is the propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath and justice. God's fury with unlimited power. Jesus Christ has stood in your place. And Paul asked a great question. What do we say? Isn't that a great response? I don't even know what to say. What are you going to say? Do you have anything to give? Anything helpful? What shall we say to these things? What does Paul say? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is the ultimate judge of the land, and he declares you right, who can bring any charge against you? Nobody can say anything, not even Satan, who is extremely intelligent and extremely powerful and knows the law better than us. He has nothing in the court because God is for you. Notice that phrase there. God is for us. Those are great words, and I end on that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are for us. Father, and maybe we grew up thinking you were just a God ready to punish us, to sentence us to death. But we come to find out that you gave your only Son, that it was you, Father, that started this. You did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us all. And we thank you that you are for us, and we praise you, and for it's in your name we pray. Amen.